Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1's great. I want to emphasize verse 2, but let's start with verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a, can you fill in the blanks? Living sacrifice. That's right. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service or logical service. It just makes sense, doesn't it? Now, verse 2, and be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there are several things that we need to notice from verse 2. First of all, that there is a way in the world that is wrong, and we as God's people are not to be conformed to it, fit into its mold. We have already been fit into the mold of another. And who designed that mold? God did. And it takes on the form or the image of God's only begotten Son. Now, Ken, you know how important this is because you brought this up to me a number of years ago. I don't know if you remember that. It's important. These Bible translations, they offer different things to us. But it's very important to make the distinction, and the King James Version does a good job with this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, I rushed by the point I wanted to make. So let me start again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only, some translations say one and only Son. But the King James Version says only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, Pastor John, why are you being so picky? Well, that's a whole different deal, doesn't it? One and only Son and begotten Son, they communicate completely two different things. And we don't believe that there's only one and only Son of God, right? We believe that there's one only begotten Son of God. But when we accept Jesus Christ as Savior, how does Scripture identify or label you and me when we accept Christ as Savior? Sons of God, children of God. Yes, absolutely. So those things do make importance. They are important. So we're to be conformed not to the world, but conformed to the image of God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So one of the things we need to recognize from verse 2 here is that there's a way in the world that is wrong, and we are not to be conformed to it. Then there's the way of God that is not earthy, it's heavenly, and we are to be conformed to it, and it looks like the Son, the only begotten Son of God. Okay? But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, that indicates something to us as well, doesn't it? This tells us that our natural propensity is to be conformed to this world. But new life in Christ allows us and enables us to no longer be conformed to the world, but now be conformed to God's mold. That is the only begotten Son of God. Okay? What once was impossible has now been made possible through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. So these are the things that are in our world and in our lives, because we understand that that we are identified as a living sacrifice. We're alive in this process. And if we're not careful, even though we're a child of God and we're supposed to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be in sin, and rather than being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we can allow ourselves to become conformed to the image of the world. And that's sin, okay? But it's possible. So we have to recognize that that's a possibility. Well, we renew our mind that ye may prove. And by the way, Scripture goes on to explain that we renew our mind by the understanding, studying and understanding and applying the Word of God to our lives. Why? So that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And that's one of those main marks or characteristics of that mold that God has prepared for you and me. We're not to be conformed to the world. We're to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those things that stands out in that mold is that the Lord Jesus Christ's heart's desire and the way in which he behaved was always not my will, but thine be done. Okay? And that is supposed to be a major marker in our life as we're conformed to the mold of the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So having said these things now, we're going to look at some of the ways in which the world is molded. All right? Some ideas that are out there that affect our everyday lives in every way, and how they stand opposed to what God has declared. So we're going to be looking at six worldviews, and one of them is going to be biblical Christianity, the truth. Right, there it is. And then we're going to look at Islam, secularism, Marxism, new spirituality, and postmodernism. Okay, and we'll explain each of those, and we'll go as far as we can tonight. Next Sunday evening, though, if we don't get this all done, we'll finish that up. But then we're going to look specifically, and we're going to be looking to Scripture at why we stand behind the position, the worldview of biblical Christianity. Okay? And so here's some things that I want you to consider. For analogy's sake, so we can get kind of on the same page here, how many of you play tennis? One tennis player. Wait, did I see another hand? Okay. I am really good at tennis. If I'm playing someone, I was going to say a name, but I won't. Someone that's not as good on the other side of the net. Okay. But then if I was up against Shirley, I probably wouldn't do nearly as well because I'm not really good at it. I did some in college and I did really well against the first couple of students that it was a PE class, you know. And I was like, well, this isn't that hard. And then about the third or fourth time, I can't remember exactly, but there was a person on the other side of the net that actually knew how to play tennis, and I realized I didn't know much about tennis. Okay. There is a fella that can serve 140 miles an hour. Now, what's a fast pitch in baseball? 90 to 100-ish, okay? that's fast. I used to give the girls a hard time about softball. And one year, when I was a sophomore, junior in high school, I saw the Ohio State girls softball team play softball, and I decided right then and there I was not going to make fun of those girls anymore. I don't know how they wing that ball so fast, underhanded like that. I was just amazed, and I'm thinking, I'm glad I'm not standing at that plate because I'm not sure I would be able to hit that ball. I was impressed by that. That's incredible, but can you imagine trying to hit one of those yellowish green balls coming at you at 140 miles an hour? And you're not just, you know, the idea is not just to hit it. The idea is to hit it in such a way that it will drop in bounds on the other side. That is incredible. The only way that, and people return, this guy serves. Not always, okay? And he does really well because his serve's hard to handle. But the only way that they've been able to do that is that they've observed him as a player. They've observed things about him that kind of allow them to kind of guess where that ball is going to land. And there's rules. That server can't just serve that ball anywhere, can he? He is limited by the rules of the game. That when he serves from that side of the court over there, it has to land over here on this side in this particular box. I think I have that right. Don't I have that right, Shirley? Okay. All right. So there's those rules that are supposed to govern the thing. And then he has to learn to read that individual, to be able to ascertain what's going on so that he can perchance return a 140-mile-an-hour serve. Sometimes they know it's going to be coming that fast by the way he leaves his feet and is, you know, jumping in the air to strike that ball, or where he's placed himself on the other side. And all kinds of little things like that I have no idea to look for, but that's what they've learned. All right, another area that I prided myself in this ability. And then I met a couple of guys from Canada that came down to Kent State University for a chess tournament. I was 14 years old, and I was a chess master. And And so these guys, I don't know how my parents got hooked up with them. I don't, it must have been a friend of the family or something like that. But they stayed the night, for a couple nights in our home, and we lived near Kent State University in Ohio, and they were there for a chess tournament, and I remember watching those two guys go. I mean, it was incredible, and they have that little timer thing, you know, they make their move, and then they hit the thing, and it was a timed game, and I think that's how the tournament was being run that they were participating in. And I remember those guys, and I was just astounded by their speed and ability. It just seemed like they memorized that board. They kind of knew what the other was going to do before they did it, and they just were able to respond so quickly. And I was blown away by that, and I found out that I had a lot to learn about playing chess when I tried to play those guys. They left me with a chess tube. It was a rolled-up vinyl chess mat with chess pieces inside. I still have that. I wish I have that from them. I wish I had their skill, but I still haven't achieved their skill. There's a guy that's with Answers in Genesis that plays 12 chess matches simultaneously with 12 opponents. Okay, so he against 12. And he does it blindfolded. And the only way he knows what's going on those boards is that each time one of his 12 opponents makes a move, there's a person with a microphone that calls out the move. Because each square on the chess board has a number in the piece, and the number is declared. He keeps that all organized in his head. And as far as I know, the last I read, he hadn't been beaten yet. And these are, I mean, some of these folks that play him are chess players. I mean, they're not just me, guys like me, you know. They know how to play chess. How does he do that? It almost seems like, well, he must have a photographic memory. He doesn't. But he has learned to divide that board up in units. And because the game has rules, he's able to remember those. And he's practiced. And by the way, that's how the tennis players do it too. Practice. Okay? And as long as they're following the rules, he can keep track of those things and be successful. Now, they did a test because this was the idea that was this, do these guys that do this stuff, do they have a photographic memory? So what they did was they put the chess pieces on the board in the wrong places to begin with, and then they did illegal moves with the chess pieces, and those brainiacs that could memorize, you know, it seemed like they were memorizing the game, and they do, they couldn't do it. They couldn't keep up with it. Because it wasn't following the rules. Well, with those analogies in mind, I want you to remember this and realize this, to understand our times. And specifically for us, because we're children of God, understanding our times in the light of Scripture, we need a couple of keys. And the first key is that we live in a rule-governed universe. We live in a rule-governed universe. Now, Do you know someone who argues against that? Some of these worldviews argue against that statement. But they don't live that way. When they drive across town, they don't live that way. When they go out to a restaurant, things that they don't live that way. No area in life do they actually live that way. They can wax eloquently, philosophically about no rules, but that's not real life, is it? Okay, and I think you understand that. I don't need to explain that more, but we live in a rule-governed universe. The second key is that when the rules are followed or ignored or broken, okay, so when the rules are followed, obeyed, or ignored, broken, patterns emerge, okay? And that's what these worldviews are. They're a collection of patterns, a way of thinking about the world, which then produces a particular kind of behavior. All right? Now, we understand that we can talk about what we believe, but where's the proof in the pudding about what we really believe? Is it the words that we use to communicate what we believe, or is it something else? Help me out here. What? How we live, actions, behavior, yes, okay? And our behaviors actually declare, much louder than our words ever will, what our worldview is, what our fundamental beliefs are. Let me give you this working definition. You might want to jot this down as we go through this material. You might want to review or refer to it occasionally. This is what I mean by a worldview: a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits. So it's a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits that help us make sense of God, the world, and our relationship to God and the world. Okay? So worldview is a pattern of ideas, beliefs, convictions, and habits that help us understand or make sense of God and then our relationship with God or to God and the world. The reality is that people often pick up their beliefs like they catch colds. Do you know how you catch colds? What's that? That's right. By being around other people. Yeah. That's how our culture, in our culture, people pick up their beliefs. Often like they catch the cold. All right, well, religion. What is religion? Religion, and for sake of our discussion, we need to define some of these things. Religion is a system of belief that attempts to define the nature of God and how human beings understand and interact with God or the divine. And any system or belief that prescribes certain responses to the existence or non-existence of the divine. So this is a working definition of religion that we can agree with and that the world can agree with, that Webster defines it, a system of belief that attempts to define the nature of God and how human beings can understand and interact with the divine. Any system of belief that prescribes certain responses to the existence or non-existence of the divine. And another thought that I want us to understand as we approach a summary of these worldviews is that ideas have consequences. Do you need to be reminded of history to see, to recognize that reality? All I have to do is say the name Adolf Hitler, and you know that ideas have consequences, don't you? Okay. We can move to closer days, and we can see that same thing as well. So let's understand that as we attempt to understand the world in which you live in light of Scripture, and as we not only attempt to understand it, but live biblically in it, that we're going to be met with resistance. And we're seeing that resistance louder and clearer today than we did a few years ago, a generation or so ago. We're going to hear more and more. It's going to become, I think, it's probably going to become more and more that way, but this shouldn't surprise you and me. Remember when Jesus was talking to his disciples, he said, you shouldn't be surprised that the world hates you. And what was his reason for that? Do you remember what his reason was? That you shouldn't be surprised that the world hates you? Because they first hated him. Yeah. And so that shouldn't surprise us at all. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about here. You need to be warned before we analyze these six dominant worldviews that there are those that will call you intolerant, bigoted, idiotic, fanatical, conspiracy-minded, and on the list can go. Here is an example of Richard Rorty, one of the most famous professors of the 20th century. He proclaimed this. He's a professor. The fundamentalists, and when we say the word fundamentalists, we think of people like ourselves. But he's not really. He's really talking about Christians in general, okay? The fundamentalists, by which he means Christians, the fundamentalist parents of our fundamentalist students think that the entire American liberal establishment is engaged in a conspiracy. These parents have a point. When we American college teachers encounter religious fundamentalists, we do not consider the possibility of reformulating our own practices of justification so as to give more weight to the authority of the Christian scriptures. Instead, we do our best to convince these students of the benefits of secularization. Rather, I think those students are lucky to find themselves under benevolent teaching of people like me and have escaped the grip of their frightening, vicious, dangerous parents. Now, what kind of parents is he talking about? You. This is their mindset. And they see our children being abused, being raised in this Christian worldview. And actually, this is being said more and more. And this is being, there are people right now who are working on legislation on a regular basis. And it manifests itself in the different states from time to time about recognizing Christians who would raise their children in a biblical worldview as being abusive to their children for and grounds for removal from the home. Now you say, no, that couldn't happen in America. Well, I hope not. But it's happening. And it has happened. Yeah. Now, I don't say that for shock value. I don't want that. My point is not to scare you. But last week we talked about there is a real battle going on. And we can't sit on the sidelines and just let it go as though nothing's happening. And we don't want to get caught up in an academic pursuit here. We don't want to get caught up in saving the culture. The Bible knows nothing about, and this is one of the areas where I would have a little problem with Dr. Myers and his approach. He puts a lot of emphasis on saving the culture. What the Scripture speaks of is not the saving of culture, but the saving of what or whom? Souls, individual people who are hell bound unless they repent of sin and are saved. Now, as we become a new creature in Christ, old things pass away, and behold, all things become new or becoming new, and that can't help but have a cultural effect. But that's what we're working at. We're not trying to redeem. I heard a pastor in our fellowship once stand up and say, my daughter is in the process of redeeming the dance. Okay. What? No, Scripture doesn't talk about redeeming the dance. It talks about redemption of lost souls who are hell-bound. Okay? Now, we'll probably be talking about dance as we go through this. And won't that be fun? We'll find out how many of you like square dance and how many of you like break dance. I mean, we know Donna likes break dance. If you don't know that, just look at her wrists here. You'll see. Yeah. And we're not going to get sidetracked by those kinds of things as we go through this study. Okay. But there's not a single thing that we approach in life that Scripture, God hasn't laid out some biblical principles for you and for me to know and then to make God-directed decisions in big things and in little things, okay? And so that's what we want to accomplish through this particular study. Yes, Al. That's correct. Yep. All right, so no, I'm glad that that isn't the only thing. Yeah, that's right. So, biblical Christianity. Our source, our authority, and you might jot on your note there, I like the word authority better. And when you're discussing with some of these folks, some of the first thing that you have to get them to recognize is that they have an authority. And if they won't acknowledge that they have an authority, then there's really no sense of talking any further. Because what place do you start from? Okay? We don't read books that way, do we? You just open up the book and anywhere you want, and then you just, and you don't start at the beginning of the sentence. You just start, you know, maybe at the end of a sentence or the middle of a sentence or the first half of the first half of the sentence. No, we don't read books that way, do we? Okay? And that's kind of like if you're talking with someone and they won't acknowledge that they have chosen authority for their life, it's kind of like reading a book that way. You can't really make sense of it. There's really nothing, there's no place to start. Okay? So for biblical Christianity, we recognize that the Bible is our authority. For life and practice, for whatever this book says, we accept it as true. And the Word of God says, let God be true, and everybody else what? If they stand opposed to what God has said, a liar. Yeah. Okay? All right, with Islam. Have you heard of Islam? All right, they have the Quran, the Hadith, and the Sunnah. They have some others as well, but primarily the Quran. How many of you have read the Quran? This is a safe place to admit that. Several years ago, I used to say I taught false religions and cults at the Christian school, but that doesn't sound really good, does it? I taught about those things, all right, in light of Scripture. And I rented or borrowed from the library a Quran. And it was rather interesting. I did so on purpose because we make these statements about Islam. And the kid, they're so strange. They're even hard for us to say, no, that can't be true, you know, with some of the utterances of the Quran. So I would intentionally borrow one and read it from the Quran in an English translation, of course. And I don't speak Arabic. And the kids were blown away by the statements of those the authority of Islam. All right, secularism. Have you heard of secularism? Now, just so we're on the same page, what are some other labels that we can put with secularism? Okay, worldliness, sure, certainly. But we would put that with any of these outside of biblical Christianity. Humanism? Nope, not New Age. Okay, yeah, that would be a forum for secularism. Okay, atheism. That one hasn't come up yet, or new atheism as it's known today. Okay, so that's this category. So there's lots of, and that's why I said this worldview chart can get really big, but we're kind of categorizing those things that we've just mentioned in this column of secularism. And they have, as their authority, the Humanist Manifesto 1, 2, and 3. How many of you have read the Humanist Manifestos? Okay. I'm not necessarily saying that you need to, but boy, I tell you what, it is an eye-opener. They know there's a war. Sadly, many of God's people don't recognize that reality. And then we have Marxism. Some say, oh, you can't have Marxism on there anymore. And what would they, why geopolitically, why would they say you shouldn't have Marxism on there anymore? Because it's no longer called the Soviet Union. It's called what? Russia, okay. We had the wall come down in Germany, remember, under President Ronald Reagan's presidency. So Marxism, is that really, I mean, that's kind of like, you know, past. Well, the reality is that right now, this evening, 20% of the world's population is under Marxism. Okay, now, what are some areas where that's true? China? Russia? Yeah. They've worked at modifying that, but still, it's heavily influenced. Cuba, North Korea. I figured, I was just thinking that North Korea would come up. Yeah, and elsewhere, okay? And what is Marxism? Well, Karl Marx, of course, Engels, and Lenin and Mao, those are the human authorities that Marxism leans upon for their particular position. New spirituality. Now, Wendy, what is that one? What's New Age? Yeah, Hinduism, Buddhism, the New Age. What other labels might we put in there? Contemplative. Okay. And some of those other experiential type religions that are out there. And do you recognize that first name there? Can you give me your first name? Yeah, Shirley MacLaine. Have you ever heard of Shirley? All right, she represents this group well. And some of these others, Walsh is one that probably is even more dangerous. But that's new spirituality. Okay, sometimes that's called New Age, but that's kind of a category of spirituality. Okay, And then we have this thing of postmodernism. This comes from Nietzsche and Rorty and some others. But this is really the manifestation, or the fruition of, it just was bound to happen with this establishment, secularism. In other words, postmodernism in lots of ways is the natural conclusion that this brings. Okay? And postmodernism is now being rejected. Oh, this afternoon, the Wises had us over for dinner. And how many of you had us for dinner, too? That's a different meaning. I thought I'd poke you with that one just for a minute. But the Wises had us in a good way for dinner, and they gave me an article. And with that article, Elaine, what did you take away from that article? How about putting you on the spot? Why did you think I should have that article? Mm-hmm. Did you understand that article saying that the experiment of postmodernism has failed, and the way that the writer or the author said is that truth will out these things, okay?
Or power.
Truth or power. And you can't live this way. It's just an impossibility, okay? And new atheism realizes that. And they're being very, in other words, postmodernism basically teaches you have your truth, I have my truth. These truths are diametrically opposed to one another, completely opposites, but both are equally true and we're all good. You can't live that way. You just can't. And we're getting to the place now where that's being rejected. And it's really being rejected by this group right here. And do you know who's starting to really swallow this idea? This group right here. Can you believe it? Isn't that crazy how that can happen? I somehow changed my position on this. I don't know how I changed my position on this. But okay, well, there's only one more that I want to cover tonight. These are their sources. So we have the Word of God. We have the Quran that was authored by whom? Muhammad, the prophet of God, the self-proclaimed prophet of God. The Humanist Manifesto, who wrote this one? Men, Karl Marx specifically. All right, but do you see these are all men and women, okay? This is radically different. Well, you say, yeah, but didn't God use men to write the scriptures? Yeah, 40-some holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Okay, we call that process inspiration. And we believe that the Bible says of itself, or about itself, that it is inspired. It's verbal plenary inspiration, that every word of Scripture is given to us by God Himself. It's God's Word. And He used these men as vessels to communicate His Word. Well, what kind of theology does this produce, these different sources of authority? Well, in biblical Christianity, we have Trinitarian monotheism. What does monotheism mean? One God. What do the Jewish folks remind us of? Hear, O Israel, our God is one God. But you understand, biblically, we have to understand monotheism in a Trinitarian way, don't we? We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Which one's more God? No, they're all three equally God, aren't they? And in Genesis chapter 1, we don't see it in our English language because it doesn't come out in our English language. But we find in the beginning, what's the English word? God, which is a Hebrew plural, Hebrew word, Elohim, plural. We have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit actively involved in the beginning with creation. And John goes on to explain that elsewhere. And we don't have time to belabor that point this evening, but that is from our source, the Bible, the Word of God. We recognize our theology, our foundation of our theology is that God is one, three in one, Trinitarian monotheism. Now, Islam shares some characteristics. What is theirs? Monotheism, but not any idea of Trinitarian. It's just Allah, God, yes. And one of the major radical differences is that God is, in both of these, God is transcendent. That means that God is what? Outside of this world, above. And that's where Islam stops. They don't recognize. Islam does not recognize what the Bible Christianity recognizes, because the Bible teaches it, that while God is transcendent, he is also present and personal, intimate. Okay? And we have some wonderful Old Testament examples of that reality, and we have that declared throughout Scripture. We have a friend that sticks closer than a what? Brother. And his name is Jesus. Okay. Theology. For the secularists, it's atheism. Now, when you put an A on front of a word, what happens, English teachers? It becomes a negative, right? It's a no. No theism. Atheism does not want to believe that there is a God. And do you know when atheism came to be? When it was founded? Somewhere near the garden. That's correct. All right. Yeah. And this has been a problem with man all along. Remember Romans 1? Paul says, hey, God's creation, mankind, even though he put knowledge of himself in man, that his creation declares it, this universal bestowment of God's grace on mankind with the knowledge of who he is, they work day in and day out with diligence to try to live their lives as though God is not. And God says, at some point, I give mankind, each generation, up to their foolishness. And then we have that long list of terrible things that come out of that. When God gives them over, as Paul says it, to that reprobate mind. What makes a reprobate mind? We think it's because they misbehave sexually, or they kill people, or those kinds of... No. What gives man a reprobate mind? Denial of God. And it manifests itself in all those ugly ways. Okay? All right. And then for Marxism, we have atheism. For new spirituality, we have pantheism. Well, define for me pantheism. What's your understanding of pantheism? God in all things, yeah. And do you know, sadly, there's a group that claims this right here that really, really messes around in this area. We've done some work on that here at Bethel Baptist Church, and right now the common thing is the contemplative movement. And another movement in Christianity is the emergent church. They mess around and they flirt around with this garbage here that's really coming out of this new spirituality worldview. And then postmodernism, theological suspicion. You know what that means, right? I mean, there's no way they can accept what you and I believe, because we declare some absolute authority. And you can't have that. You can't have absolute authority. And so they approach theology with suspicion. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Sadly, that's exactly right. Now, this postmodernism, this is not a rejection. This does not say atheism. Do you understand that? Now, this comes out of this secularism. It was the natural way for it to go. But they're not saying there is no God. They're really just saying it doesn't matter. Now, what other term can we use to that we often associate with that? Do you know that word?
Agnostic.
Yeah, agnostic. All right, so these are the basic worldviews. My time's up. I appreciate your... And we're going to work through this so that once we start going through what the Bible has to say about each of these things, and then some specific cultural things, we're going to understand. We're going to be able to understand our times and respond to our times in a biblical way that brings honor and glory to God, that enables us to be the light and the salt that God has called us to be. We have to realize that there's a war going on, and no one goes to war without, first of all, trying to understand their enemy, the way in which they're going to attack, okay? And we need to see this conflict that we're in as a life and death battle that's raging and waging against God and against those that are His. Here's the nice thing about this battle that we're engaged in. The victory has already been won. But John chapter 17 makes it abundantly clear that God could have, in His sovereignty, He could have, when we accepted Christ as Savior, it could be just an individual rapture. When Ray accepted Christ as Savior, Ray could have just gone on to glory. In a lot of ways, that would have been easier, wouldn't it, Ray? You know, that thing that we struggle with every day, that sin stuff we struggle with, that wouldn't be an issue, would it? But God didn't choose in His sovereignty to do that way. His high priestly prayer there for us in John chapter 17 makes it abundantly clear that He left us here intentionally. And leaving us here intentionally, He expects us to recognize that the world that we're in is conformed to the wrong thing.
What would the world look like without us?
A mess. The book of Revelation talks about that. And at the same time, that we're in this world that's not conformed to God, we are to be conformed to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to be conformed to the world, but to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't remove us out of this world when we accept Christ as Savior, because He left us here, as we said this morning, for a particular task. And what's that particular task? To be ambassadors of reconciliation. What a joy. There's a battle going on. Do you know it? Do you understand it? That's what we want to do with this series. How do we think biblically? Boy, we're just getting bombarded all the time with different issues, different cultural issues. And God's people need to be able to answer these issues with certainty and be able to stand firmly on the truths of God's Word. And that's what we hope to accomplish through this time. Lord, we thank You for this time that we've had together. We thank You for Your Word. Help us to be students of it so that we can recognize the counterfeit when we see it. Help us to live for Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.